If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians and the first chapter, and follow along as I read, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach the Word of God for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again come before you in prayer, seeking your guidance, seeking your power, that you would open our minds to receive your word, that you would open our eyes to see the wonders of your word, our ears to hear, and Lord, that you would grow us and conform us to your image. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, we read that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here in Matthew 16, Jesus asks Peter one of the most important questions ever spoken. "Who do you say that I am?" And many people throughout history have considered that very question and have come up with disastrously wrong answers. For example, the Gnostics, you've probably heard that term. They existed in some form or another back even in the time of the apostles. However, they didn't come into any widespread notoriety until around the second century after the resurrection of Christ. And many of you will have heard terms like the lost books of the Bible or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or such thing. And we need to understand, number one, these are not lost books of the Bible at all. They are contrary to the Word of God. They are heretical books, most of them found at a place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945. What they do is they give us a better understanding of the history of the Gnostic teaching. Gnostic beliefs vary, but almost all Gnostics believe that to understand the scriptures, you need special knowledge. You need secret knowledge. You need something that doesn't come through the Word of God. You need something extra. They believe that all physical matter, including space and time, are evil. They believe that an inferior or a foolish being created the material world. This inferior being, to the Gnostic, is the God of the Old Testament. And under that system, Jesus could not have been truly God and truly man, because man is of the physical world and therefore evil. Therefore, God could not have come in the flesh. Therefore, some Gnostics taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. He looked like he was real, but he wasn't really real. He was really just a spiritual being. Others said that a high-level spiritual being possessed a body of a man named Jesus at his baptism and then departed right before his crucifixion. Another name for this is docetism. To the Gnostics, Jesus did not come to deal with our sin, but rather with our loss of special knowledge as to who we are and what we really are and where we're really going and how we need to make this spiritual journey to enlightenment. And if that sounds a lot like mysticism and Eastern religion, it exactly is. And that is just a rough sketch of Gnosticism, but let me tell you that heresy is alive and well, not just in our world today, but it's alive and well throughout the church today. But that's not been the only threat that the church has faced in regard to the question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Let me give you a brief overview of just a few of the heresies that came out just in the first 300 to 400 years after the resurrection. There was Gnosticism, and then there was something called Marcionism. Marcionism was another form of Docetism that holds that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. Marcion also identified the humanity he denied the humanity of Jesus, but he also denied the divinity of Jesus. Now, when you think about those two things, how often have you heard people say, "Oh, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the New Testament." That's the ancient heresy of Marcionism. Or that they deny either the divinity or the humanity of Jesus. Well, it comes from the same place. Then there's the heresy of subordinationism. And that held that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, yes, they're divine, but they're incrementally lesser than God the Father. So you have God the Father, and then you have a little bit lesser being in God the Son, and then you have a little bit lesser being in God the Holy Spirit. That's subordinationism. Well, it's a very crude summation, maybe, of subordinationism, but that's what it is. Again, another one very popular today is Ebionism. And that teaches that Jesus was a prophet, but that he was a mere man. And this is one of the very popular things you'll hear when you're talking to people. What do you think of Jesus? Well, I think he was a very good prophet. I think he was a good man, and he was a prophet. That's Ebionism. And then there's Sabellianism / modalism / Monarchianism. I knew I was going to get tongue-tied on that one. Should have had Michael say it. These are all terms referring to those who believe that God is just one person, and then he appears in different forms or in different modes at different times to accomplish his purposes. So you'll find some people who will say, well, God shows up as the Father in the Old Testament, as the Son in the New Testament, and as the Spirit in the church. And this is where many analogies, by the way, of the Trinity go very wrong. For example, people will say, the Trinity is like water. Sometimes it's a solid, like ice. Sometimes it's a liquid, like, you know, in your glass. And sometimes it's a vapor. That's heresy. That is modalism. Likewise, the analogy of the Trinity being like a man who is a husband and a father and an employer. That's modalism. That's God showing up in three different ways to accomplish something, but it's just one. Similar to that is partialism. Partialism would be that Jesus is part God and he's part man. Another form of monarchianism is adoptionism. And this is the view that Jesus was a really good man that was adopted by God the Father and became the Christ. Perhaps the most famous, and the one that we're actually going to spend more time on this morning, is Arianism. Historian Nick Needham calls Arianism the greatest theological controversy in the history of Christianity. And he's absolutely true, or he's absolutely correct in saying that. Arius taught that God the Father was the only God. So here you have something similar to some of the previous heresies. Jesus, he said, was created by God the Father out of nothing before anything else was created. And you will often hear people state this today as Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that very doctrine. Mormonism is a form of Arianism. Modernism, which is otherwise called theological liberalism, is another form of Arianism. And these are all modern day Arian cults. They will lead people away from the truth of Christ. And then we have Apollinarianism. That taught that the human mind was the source of all weakness and sin. Well, you can't have a divine and human being who is shackled by that source of all weakness and sin. Therefore, they came up with the idea that the divine mind of the Son of God took the place of the human mind in a human body. And these heresies forced the church to think about the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature in the one person of Jesus. And we're going to look at that more going forward, the two natures in one person. Similarly, Nestorianism held that Jesus existed as two persons, one divine and the other human. Eutychus taught that, or the Eutyches taught that the human nature of Jesus was swallowed up by his divine nature, and therefore the human nature was transformed into and replaced by the divine. Now, these and other heretical beliefs, these are just the primary heresies before 381 years after the resurrection of Christ. These were dealt with first at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and then the Council of Constantinople in 381, which produced the Nicene Creed, which you can pull up on your phone or I'll have it printed for you next week. Also, the definition of Chalcedon, which is they were both written to clarify what we understand from the Holy Scriptures. They don't replace Holy Scriptures. They are not in addition to the Holy Scriptures. They are clarifying what we understand from the Holy Scripture regarding God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed is quite short. Let me read it to you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And I should note that in that usage, the word Catholic is not speaking of the Roman Church. It is speaking of the universal church. That is, all who are in Christ by faith. And yet, from 451 AD on through today, Christological heresies abound. They mutate, they spread, sounds like viruses, and really they are. They are spiritual viruses that mutate, spread, cause dysfunction at the very least, and eternal destruction wherever they take root. So for anyone to misunderstand, but particularly for those who claim to follow Christ, for them to misunderstand or to ignore what the Holy Scripture declares to be true about God the Father, about God the Son, and about God the Holy Spirit is not merely a mistake. It is a crime against God Himself. Let me shorten that. It is a crime against God to misunderstand or ignore what the Scripture reveals about who He is. Therefore, the issue at hand is whether one recognizes and follows the Christ of reality as set forth in Scripture, or a Christ that is born out of the fallen human imagination. Such a Christ is no savior at all, but rather a slanderous idol set up in place of the living and true God. A false Christ who cannot save, but can only condemn. Now, let me just cautiously say, this is why, or this is one reason why, understanding the second commandment as prohibiting images of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is so important. Because when we create an image in our mind, whether it be physical or whether it be character traits, we are creating a lesser God. And we are following an idolatrous version of Jesus, or of God the Father, or of God the Holy Spirit, that will lead us astray, that will lead us into condemnation. Now, it is popular today, especially for young believers, to rush into the study of apologetics in order to answer the difficult questions that have come about regarding the life, death, and resurrection of and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see a cult, or you'll get to know a cult, or maybe not even a cult, but just a different denomination that has some odd and strange beliefs, and young people are like, I need to find answers to this. And so they immediately go into a book of apologetics. Well, what did this expert say about how to answer the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Seventh-day Adventists or the American Baptists or something like that? And apologetics have their place, don't get me wrong. And if you're unaware of what apologetics are, apologetics is a labor to present logical, well-reasoned answers and defenses of the Christian faith. It has its place. And it does not matter which branch of apologetics one likes. Okay, and I will say this is where a lot of fights start and preferential things come into play. Some people are classical apologetics. Some people are evidentiary apologetics. You know, I want to see the fossil. I want to see the wood from. I won't even go there. And then there's presuppositional apologetics. And really, they all aim to provide the reasonable defense of the faith once for all handed down from the apostles to the church. But I'm going to argue against that. Not against well-trained individuals studying apologetics. It's not what I'm arguing against, because we need those people. But I'm going to argue that the first and best apologetic does not come from a textbook. The first and best apologetic is not classical, evidentiary, or a presuppositional. The best and first method of apologetics is to know the Word of God. It is to have the Word of God in you and to know intimately the God who is revealed in His Word. It is to know the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who leads us into truth as the truth is presented in the Word of God, not as this apologist says it or this expert says it, but as the Word of God says it. And really, this is how we answer the question that Jesus asked His disciples. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And they answered that question. The first question was, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They answered, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, reincarnated. Some people think that you're one of the prophets who have come back. Some people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? The answer Peter gives is phenomenal. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, before we get there, understand how Jesus responds to Peter. He says, blessed are you. That's happy, favored of God are you, Simon. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. How did Simon come to know this? By the God of eternity. God revealed it to him. Peter had been in the presence of the living Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And in that, God revealed to Peter the reality of who the living Word is. Friends, if you want to know answers, to be able to give those who hold to the heretical views of Christ, and those abound, we don't have time to even just tick off the names of all the heretical views of Christ. If you want to know the way to give to every man an answer for the hope that is within you, as the New Testament would declare. You need to be immersed in the Word of God and in fellowship with the Spirit of God so that God can reveal to you the truth and bring it out of you, and that you can speak the words of God from His Word to those in need. That is the best and the first apologetic. Now, Peter's confession here has two monumental declarations. The first is that Jesus is the Messiah. That means He is the anointed one of God. Now, rightly understood in this context, when somebody would say, "You are the Messiah," or "You are the anointed one," what is to be understood by that is that this is the one that God had long promised from before to take up the throne of David and be God's eternal king. So this is the promised eternal Davidic king. That's what Peter is saying. You are the one who will eternally inherit the kingdom of David. And second, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the divine Son of God, which makes Jesus co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Now, lest we try and think, oh no, that's not what it means. It just means something lesser than that. The religious leaders of Jesus' day understood exactly what Jesus meant by using this term. They understood that He was declaring Himself to be co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. They did not think that Jesus was declaring Himself to be an incrementally lesser deity, or that He was declaring Himself to be the first and greatest creation of God, or that He was God in another mode, or any of the other heresies that came. They understood that Jesus was saying that He was one with God the Father, that He was eternal with God the Father, that He was equal to God the Father. And we know this because in John chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His own Father," and here's the kicker, "making Himself equal with God." What did the religious leaders of the day understand about Jesus' own teaching? They understood that Jesus was declaring Himself to be exactly who He is: eternal, uncreated, equal with the Father, God. God in flesh. Now, we're going to deal with titles, the titles of Christ, Son of God and such, more in the weeks to come. But for now, we must remember that the question that Jesus has put before His disciples remains the most important question for every person today. So with that backdrop, we go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Actually, verses 15 to 20 has been called a hymn of the ancient church because of the form it is written in, because of the beauty that it contains and its depth. And it really doesn't matter. Some people argue about this, believe it or not, but it doesn't matter if the early church actually sang this or not. It is poetic, it is beautiful, and these are words breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God and penned by Paul as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is Scripture. And the first thing I would like to draw your attention to are the words that Paul opens verse 15 with, speaking of Jesus Christ. He says He is the image of the invisible God. I'm going to touch on this lightly this morning, and then all of next week we're going to deal with what this means that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Now, regarding this text, John Calvin writes, "It is in Him alone, that is in Jesus alone, that God, who is otherwise invisible, is manifested to us, in accordance with what is said in John 1:18. No man hath ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath manifested Him to us." We cannot see God, but Jesus makes God visible. Jesus, taking on human flesh, makes the invisible God visible to humans. And the term that Paul uses here for image, it's the word that we get our word icon from. Jesus is the icon of God. Now, it is sufficient for this week to understand that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh and made the nature of the invisible God visible to mankind. That word icon means that He is the exact representation of the invisible and incorruptible God to mankind. And Paul later writes to Timothy, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That word invisible, it's the word, it's exactly what we think of when we think of the word invisible. It's not able to be seen with human eyes. Immortal is incorruptible, that which cannot be corrupted. Now, the question I would like to deal with the rest of the time this morning is in regard to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ as the icon of God. The Arians of today, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, will say that Jesus is not eternal with the Father, but rather He was the first creation of the Father, and then that by Him all other things were created. And they use Colossians 1:15 as their proof text. So how would you answer them? How would you demonstrate from the text of Scripture that they go to declare their heresy, how would you demonstrate that the opposite is true? I want you to follow along. I'm going to read Colossians 1:15-20 again. But I want you to follow along. Don't just look at me. Look at your Bibles. Follow along, because I'm not going to read it in the translations that you have before you. I'm going to read it in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness cult. This is their translation of Colossians 1:15-20. So you look at your text so you can see what is different. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of Him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through Him and for Him. Also, He is before all other things, and by means of Him all other things were made to exist. And He is the head of the body, the congregation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might become the one who is first in all things. Because God was pleased to have all fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all other things, by making peace through the blood He shed on the torture stake, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. So did you catch the Arianism? Did you see the heresy? Do you even know what to look for? They place the word other in the midst of the text five times in five verses. All other things. And that completely changes the meaning of the text. It excludes Jesus and refers to all other things. And they do that so that they can say that Jesus is the first created thing. And they know they've twisted the scripture. These are not merely innocent, confused people. In fact, they admit it. In their own study Bible, it reads regarding this verse, a literal translation of the Greek text, or a literal rendering of the Greek text, would be all things. However, such a rendering could give the impression that Jesus was not created, but was the creator himself. That's their study Bible note. They directly make the point that if they did not tamper with the text of Scripture, the natural reading would lead people to believe that Jesus was uncreated and that Jesus was the creator of all things. Now, lest we get haughty and look down on the poor J-dubs, and lest we think that we are so smart, let me turn the mirror towards ourselves. According to the State of Theology survey, which Michael so kindly referenced this morning, I didn't know he was going to do that, the State of Theology survey of 2022, when asked to give a true or false answer to the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, 40% of the U.S. respondents strongly agreed, and another 15% somewhat agreed. So that's, if you're good at math, 40% plus 15%, I'm going out on a limb here, I believe that's 55%. What's horrifying is not the 55% of the general populace of the U.S. when surveyed said that they believed that. What's absolutely horrifying is that when you narrow the category down to those who claim to be evangelical believers, that number jumps to 73%. 73% of people who declare themselves to be evangelical followers of Christ hold to one of the oldest and worst heresies. That's the state of the church. This is absolutely against Scripture. Consider a few verses. And I should just have you guys stand up and say these because I think you should all know them. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. First John 1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, that's Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that means studied, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Jesus, the life, Jesus, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. That's another scriptural name for Jesus, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that your joy may be complete. John states very clearly there in 1 John 1, 1-4, that Jesus was not merely physical in his appearance, as some of the ancient heretics would say. Rather, he was thoroughly investigated by his followers. They walked with him and talked with him for 3.5 years. They bumped into him. They touched him with their hands. They listened intently to him. They saw him. They saw him eat. They saw him sleep. They saw him agonize in prayer. And they knew him to be really real. So who do we go to for our understanding of Jesus? Do we go to somebody who lived 300 years after the resurrection? Who disbelieved in Christ? Or do we go to those, to the firsthand accounts of those who walked and talked with Christ? Moses and John both use terms about the beginning. They say in the beginning and from the beginning, which are terms that point us not to a point of their coming into being that was not being, but rather that points us back to the eternal, immortal, uncreated nature of God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In fact, all things were made through him and for him, and as our text in Colossians says, in him all things hold together. So Jesus is not a created being. He is not the created one who creates. Rather, he is the one who is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. He exists outside of time. He's unaffected by time. And he, with the Father and the Spirit, created all that is for him and for his glory. And then we come to a second term. He is the firstborn. There in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is linking his description of Jesus in Colossians back to Psalm 89 and verse 27, which reads, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So what does that mean that he's firstborn? Well, if you read from various Arians, they would say first in chronological order. But that can't possibly mean first one ever born. Rather, it carries the same weight that we see in verse 18 with the word preeminence. We looked at preeminence a bit last week. We'll look at it again in the weeks going forward. But this is easily understood when we consider something about who Psalm 89 is talking about. It is talking about, or I should say what, it is talking about God's covenant with David. David was being made by God the firstborn. So in what manner can Scripture declare David to have been the firstborn? We know from reading the historic books like 1 Samuel that David chronologically was the youngest of his siblings. He was so far from being the firstborn, he was actually chronologically the last born. So how can God declare David to be firstborn? Well, what we know from Scripture is that God took David from tending the sheep and made him shepherd over his people Israel. That's Psalm 78. And David was considered firstborn because he was exalted to the highest place of honor. He was anointed king. Think the term Messiah, the term Peter uses to describe Jesus in Matthew 16. So in that sense, David was preeminent over his brothers and preeminent over all the people of Israel. He was the firstborn. In a far greater way, Jesus is the firstborn because he, being in the very nature of God, is superior in every way. He is the eternal Davidic king who inherits the throne of David. He is the Son of God and he is the agent of God in creating all things. Consider again the words as found in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? How do you understand Jesus? Who do you understand Jesus to be? How susceptible are we here to being pulled in by some false teaching regarding Jesus Christ? Do you know that the Quran declares Jesus to be a great prophet and the Son of God? Do you know that the Eastern mysticism, such as Hinduism and a subset of Hinduism, which is Buddhism, and others within the Eastern mystic realm, that they point to Jesus and they say he is a great prophet? Hinduism would call him a deity. Everybody will point to Jesus and say he was a great man, a great teacher, a great prophet, in some way the Son of God. But they're all going to limit it with some heresy regarding who Jesus is. Are you immersed enough in Scripture? Are we immersed enough in Scripture? Are we saturated enough in the Word of God and walking consistently enough in prayer that we can discern the truth from the error? If somebody was to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, his other name is Michael the Archangel, would you know what heresy, or that is heretical? And yes, there are two religions in the United States that hold to Jesus as Michael the Archangel. Would you know your Jesus among the many Jesuses that are available today? Do you understand Jesus to be the eternal, uncreated one? Do you recognize that Jesus is God's agent in creation? That all things were made by him, through him, and for him? That the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us? That all the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the one who would come from Genesis 3:15, where God the Father promises one who would come to destroy the works of Satan, all the way through to the promises of one to inherit David's throne. One who would take away sin. One who would be the Prince of Peace. The one who would be preeminent over all things. Do you understand how that relates to Jesus? Well, I'm going to encourage you to do something this week. I think last week or the week before, I gave you an assignment, so to speak. I'm going to give you another one this week. I think all of you have a copy of our confession. If you don't, talk to me afterwards and I'll get one to you. But I would encourage you to sit down with four things. Your Bible and a notebook with a pen or pencil. And the confession. I would encourage you to take chapters 2 and 8 of the confession. And sit down and read them slowly. And look up every single reference that is given regarding God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and how God the Son is our mediator. And as you do, ask the Lord to give you understanding into His Word, into His revelation, into His nature. And then write down the things that you are finding. Write down what you learn. Write down what you understand. Write down what you don't understand. Write down any questions that you have. And ask God to give you wisdom. And pray that God, by His great mercy, would lead us into a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, and that Christ would build His church. Well, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess that we often do not give weight to who You are. We read our Bibles often quickly, perhaps even as a checklist. Got to get this done. We don't give weight or thought to what we're reading or how it relates to You. We're quick to go to other books or other resources. We listen to teachers or watch videos instead of studying Your Word ourselves. We want the quick answers, the quick cheat sheet of how to answer this heresy or that heresy, rather than digging in Your Word to find the answers ourselves. And as a result, we are weak. We don't know what we ought. We don't know You as we ought. We don't know how to fellowship with You as we ought. And so we confess these things to You. We recognize that we have very likely fallen prey to various heretical views of You. We very likely committed idolatrous sins of imagining You lesser than You are. And these things we confess and we bring before You. We pray that by Your great grace and Your mercy, as we confess our sins, that You would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that by the power of Your Spirit, You would lead us into all truth and understanding. That You would give us wisdom in Your Word. That You would bring us to maturity of the faith. To a knowledge of the fullness of the Son of God. And Lord, that Your people would be built up in their faith, and that the body of Christ would build itself up in love. And we lift all these things to you for your name's sake. Amen.